Psalm chapter 2. Sometimes when it comes to our study of Scripture and our learning of God, there's a way to believe something about God without really believing it. And one of the examples that I'll give you to illustrate that is, we all know that God is powerful. If I asked you today if God is powerful, we'd all say yes, because we know that that's the answer and we believe that He is. And yet sometimes we can be challenged in our mind and our understanding that God actually is powerful. And sometimes we'll question where His power has gone when it seems or it appears that He's getting beat. If God is all powerful, well then where is He when ISIS is going and beheading Christians, you know, in other countries? Where's His power then? Where is God's power when, you know, we've got natural catastrophes like earthquakes in Nepal killing near 10,000 people, or you've got tsunamis across the coasts that are wiping out entire villages and stuff like that, and you can look at that and go, well, I know that God is powerful, but I have to question whether or not He is when I see that it seems that weather is beating Him. Or, you know, a group of radicals, it seems like they're having their way and God's not able to do anything. It sometimes seems like His hands are tied. Sometimes when we consider Satan's involvement in our lives, we can get this idea that God and Satan are equal but opposite, and so they're kind of in this war against each other, this battle where they're fighting against each other, and we're just going to kind of wait and see what happens. I mean, I hope God wins. I'm pretty sure He's gonna. But in the end, it seems like Satan sometimes having his way. And so there's a way to believe something about God, particularly His power, without necessarily fully putting our trust in it. We know that God is powerful this evening, but do you trust in His power? Well, I think that Psalm 2 really helps us to grasp, hopefully, some of the truth of God's power. The term is almighty. Well, when it comes to Psalm 2, we read about these attacks against God's sovereignty and His authority by various groups, and we see in the end that God cannot be stopped. Psalm 2 is a beautiful psalm that reminds us that God's will is going to get done no matter who or what opposes Him. You cannot stop God. In the end, He proves to be all-powerful. Let's look at verse 1, Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage, and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let's break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. Now here we get the perspective that God has from His throne in heaven as He looks down upon the earth and He sees people, individuals, pushing back against Him. The nations raging. And we get that they are against the Lord and against His anointed. Lord God and the anointed Jesus Christ. It is the collective Godhead. We are, as a sinful race, pushing against Him and all He is. And so God looks down on this and He starts with the first word, why? You know? So there's God sitting up there looking at all this and all the hostility and all of the rebellion and all of the rejection and all of the pushback that He's getting from you and I. And He says, why? Why are they doing this? Now when He says nations, the nations that rage, this isn't any particular nation. This is just people of all groups that are being represented there. The nations. Okay, God is not looking and going, well, it's the Europeans' fault. Or it's the American. I mean, those Americans are living in such indulgence. If they would get their act together and start, you know, loving me and serving me. Or He's not looking at black and white and brown. He's not looking at gender issues. He's not blaming women. He's not blaming men. He's not blaming pretty or ugly or rich or poor or educated or uneducated. There's not any one particular group that's more hostile to God than the others. We're all together in this as sinful people against a God who loves us. God looks down upon it all and goes, man, why? And from His perspective, it's a good question. There's not a whole lot in God's realm that He marvels at. God's not shocked by very much at all. Nothing really surprises Him. Your sin doesn't surprise Him. Your past didn't catch Him off guard. Things that you've done, even the worst of those things, no problem for God. It's not like you went and did something and God upstairs is going, "Oh my! This wasn't part of the plan. I don't know what I'm going to do." And He's up there wringing His hands, wondering how He can fix your life, you know. He knew you were going to do whatever it was that you've done. He knew that you were born a sinner and that you had a propensity to sin, and you went off down that path, and He went, I told Him He was going to do that. He's doing it anyway, yeah. And He's got a plan that circumnavigates our sin. And so when He looks at us, hostile toward Him, pushing against Him, fighting against the one who's sovereign, all-powerful, He looks and He goes, man, they're wasting their time. They're wasting their energy on that. And they're just, it's like if you have a kid and that kid is just fighting against you. And like, few of us have a young one, but when they're particularly young, they fight sleep. You ever seen them fight sleep? You guys are too young. You know, some of you, okay. Funniest thing. I mean, you know, you just watch them and they're just like, you know, and they're sitting at the table eating and like, you know, like falling asleep as they go. And it's like, what a futile battle you're in, because sleep's going to win. Okay. It will get you. And so we're like little kids fighting against something that in the end is going to win. And God looks at us and goes, what a ridiculous display of whatever it is that you're trying to display in your power and might as a peon. You are going to lose. So here you've got this whole planet full of people raging against God, categorized here as the nations to, you know, kind of illustrate for us the scope of those that are plotting against God. And God looks down at it and goes, why? What's the point? He calls it a vain thing, empty and worthless. An endeavor that will go nowhere. And if you notice, they're against God. That's what he says in verse 2. The rulers and the kings are taking counsel and setting themselves against the Lord and against his anointed. So when God looks at us, he doesn't just see a bunch of people that are, you know, innocently trying to get it right. You know, we're trying our best, but, you know, sometimes we get it wrong. He looks at the whole scope of the human race, and he doesn't see people that are innocent. He sees people that are opposed. You know, we're not good people sometimes making bad choices like your counselors might have you believe or like recovery programs are going to insist. We are people that are, by our very sinful nature, born to oppose God, against Him. So when God looks down at us, He's not flattered. He's not fooled. He's not, you know, somehow going to be manipulated into believing that I'm actually a good guy when what He knows about me is that I have a sinful nature. I am opposed to Him. He sees that the rulers and the kings are set against the Lord and against, the word is used twice there, His anointed. So they're against. Now, another interesting thing about these folks that God is observing in their rage against Him is in verse 3, where they're saying things like, let's break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. The cords and the bonds that these folks are referring to are the cords and the bonds of the Lord and His anointed. The Lord and His anointed. Those are God's bonds and God's cords that rebellious people want to break off and be done with. And He's no doubt referring to God's commands, God's ordinances, God's rules, God's instructions. And people who are opposed to God want to do away with God's commands and God's instructions. They see them as restraints, cords and bonds. Okay? Something to be broken and freed from. No one likes naturally that accountability to God. And God looks and He says, I see that. I see that you don't want to be accountable to me. I see it very clearly. I hear it in your speech. You don't like my rules. You don't like my ordinances. Human beings aren't naturally predisposed to loving authority. Have you ever found that to be true? No one in here naturally likes to be under authority. Is there anybody in here that just loves it? Somebody telling you what to do? You love your boss all the time. You've loved every boss you've ever had. All the time. You loved your dad sending you to your room when you were naughty. Yeah, awesome. I love that. Right? You love discipline. You love authority. Nobody in here does. Okay? And God says, I can see this. Now, the problem is when we rebel against authority, particularly God's, by using something that we call atheism. Now, if I say atheist, do you know what I'm talking about? An atheist is somebody who purportedly doesn't believe in the existence of God. And I don't know if you know this, but the Bible tells us that there's no such thing as an atheist, but rather everyone believes and knows that there's a God. In Romans chapter 1, it says that when God created all that he created, which is everything except himself, that he put enough evidence of his own existence into that creation so that you and I would be able to, through just observing the things that God made, know that he exists and details about his character. And so we are without excuse. Everybody believes in God. There is no such thing as an atheist. The reason that we try to claim atheism is so that we can write off the idea that there's a God that I'll have to answer to. As soon as I admit that there is a God, now I'm accountable. I'm accountable to him. So it'd be far better for my conscience if I can just plug my ears and pretend he's not there. That ain't going to work. Hiding under the covers is not going to make him go away. God's going nowhere. And I can't beat him by pretending he doesn't exist. And so we are all naturally predisposed to throwing off accountability and rejecting authority and wishing that the cords and the bonds that he places upon us via his commands and his instructions would be gone. Have you ever found it to be burdensome to obey the Lord? I mean, some of us, maybe not always, but ultimately, can you remember a day when it was just like, God, I want to be done. I don't want to have to do this anymore. I just want to be free from this. That's our heart. That's just how we are. There's no category here like, well, you know, one day you'll grow up and you'll get over all this. It's like, no, you're going to struggle with this. You might be a dynamic Christian today, but tomorrow you're going to wake up and go, I just, sometimes God frustrates me, and I know it's bad to say, but what's he doing in my life? You want to have the upper hand, and you want him to answer to you, and God's like, I'm not gonna, because I'm God and you're not. Na-na-na-na-na-na. Right? He's not like that. That was me. They want to cast away their cords. They want to break their bonds. I want to point out also that they work in this together. They work in this together. They set themselves and the rulers take counsel together, it says. Something about people that are pushing back against God and living in rebellion to his instruction, oftentimes they will find one another. Birds of a feather, you know how the rest of it goes. Birds of a feather flock together. And those that are in sin against God, people in rebellion to the Lord, oftentimes find one another. And if you've ever noticed, it seems like people kind of congregate or form groups around their particular sins. Okay, I mean, if you've got a drug history, take a look at who you spend your time with. It's probably users. If you are in sexual sin, you're probably going to spend time and find others with whom you have a common sexual sin with. Whatever the case may be, sin finds its company. And I'll tell you this, on the contrary, righteousness also finds its company. Just as inevitable as it is that you will find others who sin like you do, you will find others who love Jesus like you do. And the Bible will be very clear on that one. If you are a lover of Christ and you want to serve him and you want to grow in the faith, you will find a church home and you will plug in and you will not abandon God's people and you will love your brothers and sisters. Read 1 John. He says, if you're not doing that, then you're not a believer. It comes natural to somebody with a new faith in Christ, just as it comes natural to somebody in rebellion to God to find others in likewise rebellion that they might flock together. Take counsel together, just like it indicates here. Well, in verse 4 through 6, you have another. This is a 12-verse psalm. In the first three verses, it kind of goes in sections. The first three and then the second three, verses 4, 5, and 6, is God's reply to those who are being hostile to him. In verse 4, it explains, it says, God, who sits in the heavens, shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision, and then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. And here's what he says, yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I think this is wild because it gives us a picture of God that I don't know if I'm comfortable with. See, when a person is in rebellion to God, they're looking for God to react to their rebellion in a certain way. I think some people in rebellion to God are excited at the idea that God loves them so much that they're probably, through their rebellion, hurting his feelings and causing him great anxiety. Like, oh, they're going to go to hell. I got to do something to fix this. And God's up there just kind of like, he's a nervous wreck because you're on the brink of hell. No. No, he's not nervous. Some people think, well, if I fight long enough against God, I'll win and he'll surrender and he'll give me what I want and I'll have the upper hand. No. No. Not at all. The Bible tells us here in verse 4 that he's laughing. Somebody who's going to rebel against him and push back against him, God is sitting up there laughing at you. And that's a picture of God that might make us uncomfortable. Because we all thought that he's just all, you know, nervous about our eternal destiny. And he's just, you know, we got him arm twisted into, you know, I got him now. He's worried about me. I'm working over his emotions. No, not at all. He finds it comical. Much in the same way a parent might find it comical when their child is fighting sleep. It's cute. It's cute. So God is up there. It says that he's laughing. He shall hold them in derision. I want to read to you a passage out of Proverbs. It's in chapter 1. And it says, because I have called and you refused, I stretched out my hand and no one regarded, because you disdained all my counsel and would have none of my rebuke, I will also laugh at your calamity. I will mock when terror comes. When your terror comes like a storm and your destruction comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you, then they'll call on me, but I won't answer. They'll seek me diligently, but they won't find me, because they hated knowledge, and they didn't choose the fear of the Lord. They would have none of my counsel. They despised my every rebuke. Therefore, they shall eat the fruit of their own way and be filled to the full with their own fancies. For the turning away of the simple, the foolish, will slay them. The complacency of fools will destroy them. God can laugh because by the time it gets that bad, he's already given us ample warning. He's tried to counsel. He's tried to instruct. At every turn, we're pushing back. And so God, he's not going to lose sleep over it. And again, that's a picture of God that we might particularly enjoy, but it is a biblical one. Thomas Adams says in his commentary, if God's laughter brings such destruction to his enemies, what will come from his frowns? Good question. Well, what we know of God in this church is that he doesn't play games. I don't want to negate his patience and his mercy and his grace, but we're going to take Psalm 2 for what it is. God's not happy with the whole scope of humanity who pushes against him. He's astonished at their behavior, asking, why would they do this? And as he watches us struggle in our denial, he laughs. That's what Psalm 2 paints for us. And by the way, this was one of the most popular songs in all of the country of Israel in that day. So they loved it. There was something about this that they went, awesome. And I do believe that our culture could hear some more of this. Because we get so lopsided, we sometimes forget that God does mean business. That God doesn't play favorites. That God is God and we're not. Well, in verse 7, we start hearing from Jesus. Okay? In verse 6, that was God speaking. And I love what God says there. He says, yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. Who's God's king? If God has a king, who could he be referring to? I'll tell you who he's not referring to. Me and you. He's referring to his son Christ. Jesus by name. He says, I have set Jesus on my holy hill. He's my king. I have established his throne. So what God is saying here is against all odds, all of the opposition that I have ever faced in accomplishing my will, he goes, I somehow found a way to get Jesus to die for the sins of mankind, didn't I? And it's done, and you can't undo it, and God's will has been accomplished. Hooray. Satan tried to stop it, but what God did was keep it hidden from his understanding. Because if Satan and demons would have understood what God was doing through Christ, they wouldn't have killed him. They would have done everything they could to keep Jesus alive, rather than possessing Judas to betray Jesus, to have him arrested, and then crucified. So demons were clueless. Satan was clueless. And they went and did what they did because God, in his sovereignty, withheld from them that knowledge. Human beings, too. Human beings, every step of the way, are challenging him and trying to stop him and knock him off track. And God goes, in spite of all the opposition, I got my job done. I sent my son to save the world, and guess what happened? My son saved the world in spite of the opposition. So now Jesus in verse 7 starts speaking and he says, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. So here you have Jesus piping up here. And he is indicating here that he has and he is everything that God says about him. He verifies all that God has already said, claiming Jesus. It's interesting here that Jesus says that the nations would be his inheritance. You guys know how inheritance works. You only get inheritance once there is a death in the family. And so Jesus inherited the nations through his death. And yet when Satan tempted Jesus in the wilderness, he tempted him by offering him all of the nations of the world without having to die. Wouldn't have worked. Jesus needed to die, and the nations became his inheritance. And so all of the nations, there's the word again, nations, that were once hostile to him, can now, in spite of their hostility, be saved by him. And God says, I've established my king on my holy hill. Jesus comes along and verifies that. Yes, it's all true. God calls him my king. I mean, that's crazy that God calls Jesus my king. But if God calls him king, well then I don't know if my opinion counts for much. The world might disown the authority of Jesus, but God doesn't. In Matthew 11:27, it says, all things have been committed to me by my Father. Jesus says in Matthew 28, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. In Acts chapter 2, it says, God has made Jesus both Lord and Christ. God made Jesus Lord and Christ. There's oftentimes a kind of a sales pitch that comes along with sermons where the pastor will go, anybody wants to give their, you know, life to Christ and make him Lord of your life. You don't make him Lord of your life. God already did. You can acknowledge that or reject that. That's up to you. But he already is Lord of your life. God made him that way. In Ephesians 1:22, it says, God has put all things under the authority of Christ and made him head over all things. Philippians 2:9 says, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. And in John 5, it says, God the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. We see the authority and the importance that God places upon Jesus as King, as His Son, as the Savior, as the Judge, and all of those areas. And so God calls Him my King. And my opinion, if it differs, matters very little. In the last three verses, the final quarter of our psalm, God makes an appeal to those who are pushing against God and His sovereignty and His authority. Instead of executing instantaneous judgment and wrath, He makes an appeal so that if there is anybody who is pushing against Him and not appreciative of His commands and His instructions, wanting to break free from His authority, He makes this appeal and says, I can save you. That's why in verse 10 he says, now therefore be wise, O kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are those who put their trust in Him. Last three verses are an invitation to you and I to turn from our hostility, our opposition, our rage against Him, and to employ wisdom in embracing the Anointed One that we have been rejecting. And this is Jesus that we're speaking of. God says you ought to reconcile with Jesus. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry. And you perish in the way when His wrath is kindled just a little. Like, it doesn't take a whole lot of wrath to demolish a soul. Just a little. He's just a little mad. And that can cause a person to perish. I want you also to understand here the relationship with rejoicing and trembling in verse 11. Serving the Lord with fear, rejoicing with trembling. They seem to be kind of contrasted or incompatible. Rejoicing and fear at the same time, like I'm supposed to be filled with joy, like, and yet, right? Rejoicing and yet fearful. And this is a good combination. One commentary calls it a sacred compound or an alloy, a holy alloy, like the combination of two wonderful things that should not be separated but always keep together. And if you look at these two, you've got rejoicing and then you've got trembling, and I think people can go lopsided in either direction. You've got some people that rejoice and find joy in all of this, but there's no fear of God. And so what they do is they run down a path in pursuit of joy that takes them very, very far away from God into a very self-destructive sort of lifestyle, because they're pursuing joy. They're pursuing fun. They're pursuing happiness without the fear of God that would restrain them from going too far. And then you've got these other people, on the other hand, who are pursuing, and they've got this fear of the Lord, but there's not a whole lot of joy in their life. You know, they're just kind of like, swinging incense, and they mumble like that, you know, like, like, because that makes you really holy when you go, you know, and they whip their own back, and it's like, where's your joy? You know, have you smiled in the last decade? You know, have you ever sat down and watched a fun movie? I mean, do you do anything, or are you just serve the Lord? You know, it's like, save that for somebody else. I don't want it. And the Bible says that there should be a fine balance between rejoicing and fear, and the one should never be without the other. Serve the Lord in rejoicing and in fear. I think we've kind of let go of the fear of God in our country. And I see a lot of, indiscreet Christians that kind of, you know, go off in that direction of, well, God just wants me to be happy. Yeah, okay, well, He wants you to be happy, but He also has a certain path through which you would find that happiness. It's not just go be happy according to your own desire. And so we have the fear of God to temper that and to restrain us. Here in this psalm we have the idea that God cannot be stopped. He says that the nations are raging against Him, and yet for all of their raging, the nations were unable to stop Him from accomplishing His will through Christ. The nations aren't able to stop Him. Demons aren't able to stop Him. Satan's not able to stop Him. You and I certainly aren't going to be able to stop Him. We can push back on Him. He'll allow that, but He just thinks it's cute. He's laughing. And for those of us in this room that are faithful Christians, we have to understand that there is nothing that can come against God that's going to stop His plan, His will, from being accomplished in your life. This is if you're a Christian. If you're not, then you're that guy that God's laughing at. And I'm not trying to be crass, but that's just what the Bible said. However, there are some who are, through faith in Christ, living God's will. And sometimes you get discouraged because you think, well, geez, it just doesn't seem like it's going to happen. I mean, you have to admit that we live in a culture and in a day and in an age where it just seems like Christianity is getting killed. I mean, it doesn't look good for us. Our future looks pretty bleak, whether it be in our own country or globally. I don't think Americans are any more accommodating of Christians than some other countries already. I mean, we used to think that we were a Christian nation. I think statistically that would not be the case. And it just seems like it's a very dismal outlook. But take heart, because this psalm teaches us that God will not be stopped. He will accomplish whatever He desires in you. The Bible tells us that He's God in heaven and can do whatever He wants to. The Bible tells us in Philippians that if he started a good work in you, then he's going to finish that work. He just does, he's not like a guy that, you know, starts a project and then walks away from it because he's bored. Like, God's not bored with you, Christian. You know, like, you know, you just kind of like, sometimes you feel like you're just doing nothing. You ever feel like that? Like, you're bored with your Christianity? Like, I'm not growing. There's nothing happening. God, take me somewhere and do something with me. God ain't bored. Sometimes we get, you know, all cabin fever, stir crazy. And God's going, no, I'm just working in you what I need to work in you, and we'll have fun, but you just hold tight. I'm still working. I will accomplish that which I want to accomplish in you. I have the intent to finish what I've started in you, and I'm not worried about this. So you're not going to stop me. No one's going to stop him. And it's important when a Christian comes to the point where they realize that God can't be stopped. I want to take you to a passage in Acts chapter 4. Turn there if you would. In Acts chapter 4, I'm just going to start reading because it's quite a passage. Starting in verse 1, it says, "Now as they spoke to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed. They taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening." These are some of the apostles. "However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. Verse 5 says, "And it came to pass on the next day that the rulers, elders, and scribes, as well as Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the family of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, 'By what power or by what name have you done this?' And then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, then by what means he has been made well? Let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Now there is salvation in, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved.'" Now, at this point, these people aren't liking Peter's impromptu sermon because he just accused them of killing Jesus. Nobody likes that. "So, but when they saw the boldness of Peter and John in verse 13 and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled and they realized that they had been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, 'What shall we do to these men? For indeed, that a notable miracle has been done through them is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem, and we can't deny it. But so that it spreads no further among the people, let's severely threaten them, that from now on they speak to no man in this name.' So they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, 'Whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard.' So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way of punishing them because of the people, since they all glorified God for what had been done. For the man was over 40 years old on whom this miracle had been performed. And being let go, Peter and John, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said," okay, stop there. So far what we've seen is Peter and John, filled with God's Spirit, going out and serving the Lord in spite of the fact that there were a lot of people out there that didn't like it. And they tried to stop them with threats, imprisonment, sometimes murder. I mean, you start reading through the book of Acts, you find out all of the things that were done to the apostles to stop them from promoting the message of the gospel. And here you have another instance where they're being threatened and they're being abused and they're being mocked and ridiculed and opposed. And then they just stay faithful to God. They're let out of prison. They go back to the church and they start telling everybody at church everything that God had just done. They tried to stop us, but God let us walk. And a pretty brilliant thing has happened. And so it says that they all raise their voice to God with one accord. And look at what they say. They're quoting from the Old Testament. "Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David has said," quote, Why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. Does that sound familiar? They're quoting Psalm 2. They have just seen God presenting himself to them as unstoppably powerful. See, in their minds, they probably already knew that God was, like, powerful, right? Every good Jew grew up knowing that God was powerful. Just like every good Christian grows up knowing that God can do anything he wants, and yet we're challenged to believe that God will actually accomplish his will in us. And for the first time in the church of the book of Acts, we see them realizing that God cannot be stopped. They see this report, they hear of Peter and John being freed from prison and healing people and the threats and the opposition and that not stopping God. And they quote the verse and they praise their God because they have seen that God is indeed powerful and unstoppable, that against all odds, he will accomplish his will in the individual and in the church. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together. The nations were raging to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. In other words, God used their rage to accomplish his good will in this world. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant it to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word, by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. If this is what it takes for a group of people like us to see that God is indeed powerful, even though we've always believed that, I pray today that God would do what he must to prove himself unstoppable. That's my hope for this church. If you're part of this church and you want to see God do some great work, I don't know what it's going to take. It took quite an event for them to realize that Psalm 2 was true, that God is almighty, that he is sovereign. My prayer for this church is that we would fully understand that, not only intellectually, but that we would experience the power of God, not only in through this church, but in our lives individually. Because when we experience the power of God, it results in praise. It fuels us for further faithful living toward Christ. Let's pray.